The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and I'll be reading from verses 1 to 46. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that same Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined with the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews, who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She's going to the tomb to weep there. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Look, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. This is the word of the Lord.
Turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11. seventh sign, the seventh sign, life from the dead. Life from the dead, the raising of Lazarus. Now, this is the last sign of John's Gospel. As you know, we've been considering the signs and the discourses of the Gospel of John now for several months. And today we reach the last and perhaps the greatest of these signs. John tells us, the Apostle John tells us, that the purpose of the signs that he has selected is that we might believe, and that believing, we might have life in his name. So there is a specific purpose, a specific goal to the selecting of the different signs that we've considered, and that's why we have gone through them systematically. This one in particular is climactic for a number of reasons, and it is symbolic of Jesus' dual purpose to glorify his Father supremely and redeem us from death. And so it's significant that this miracle is death, life from death. It's interesting as well that this particular miracle leads directly to the death of Jesus. It's the one that the scriptures identify as the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, with respect to the authorities and the Jewish leaders. And it's after this miracle that they set about a determined effort in their plot to kill Jesus. It leads, in fact, to a very interesting but inadvertent prophecy. If you look at verse 49, we read, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So we know that this miracle led to a plot to kill Jesus, where the high priest himself inadvertently prophesies that Christ would die and as a result raise a people for himself. The first thing that I want to call our attention to this morning is the aspect of family that is raised again in this particular passage. We saw the centrality of family in the first miracle. Jesus' first sign was performed where? At the wedding of Cana, at a wedding, and we saw that it wasn't because of his mother's request, but his mother's request was certainly involved in the process. And it was a family occasion. He was there with his relatives. And out of concern for the embarrassment of relatives, at the request of his mother, he performs his first sign, his first miracle. Here again, it's a family in need, 4 days after a funeral. This Mary is the Mary who in John 12 anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes them with her hair. And Martha is her sister. So we have two sisters, both of whom Jesus knows, and the brother, Lazarus, who is very sick. And the sisters send messengers to Jesus about Lazarus' sickness, and they appeal to him on the basis of his love for the family. What does verse 3 say? "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now we shouldn't miss these things and jump straight into the raising of Lazarus. It's important that we notice the love of Jesus for this family, because this again focuses our attention that God's work is not just general. We are told, of course, Jesus tells us, that God causes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good. There is the general love and benevolence of God, but there is a specific and particular nature of God's love and concern for people and for families. Jesus has a love for this family. It's interesting that the reference to Jesus' love for this family occurs three times in these few verses. I don't think this is something we should miss in our time when the family is increasingly dishonored. The very idea of the family is dishonored, and it's something that unless we recover a vision for the family and the family of God, our nation is moving into a period of steep, steep decline and degeneration. This is not simply to say that Jesus himself, of course, who was not married, contra Da Vinci Code, God is unconcerned for those who are unmarried. This is a family. We're not, at this point, it doesn't seem that Mary or Martha was married. We don't know about Lazarus, but this concern is with here a family, and God is concerned about us, his family, his children, his people, and he's concerned about families in our lives, our neighborhoods, our city. Comes up repeatedly in this passage, and it's certainly worth mentioning. Jesus also expresses here, and is expressed throughout the passage, a familial affection that affirms the total and full humanity of Jesus. And I'm going to touch on this shortly, why this is so important. Jesus is very emotional in this passage. And by the time the messengers reach Jesus, in verse 11, Lazarus is actually already dead. You know, some people read this passage and think, well, why was Jesus so indifferent to the sickness of this man? He hangs around for two more days doing whatever he was doing and sort of bides his time and turns up later. Well, given that he had been in the grave 4 days, commentators are agreed that Lazarus was already dead by the time the messengers had actually got to Jesus. There was no rush for him to go anywhere at this point. But it's also important that Jesus does not do miracles and signs simply because he's urged to by others. And we noticed, didn't we, right back at the first sign, when Jesus' mother requests that he do something about the shortage of wine, he says, "Woman," which is a term of endearment and respect, "what have I to do with this? Is this really my concern, my business? My hour has not yet come." He goes ahead and performs a miracle anyway. He does things in his timing and in his way. And the purpose of this is to, of course, glorify God. And his arrival 4 days after the death of Lazarus was to bring about greater glory for God and to lead those who were standing by to believe. In fact, that's the very reason that Jesus offers in terms of his prayer. It was believed that in antiquity by many people, including many of the Jews, that until a body had been buried for several days, the soul had not yet left the body. Jesus had raised two other people from the dead, as you know, Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain. So he had raised people from the dead before, but they were very shortly after their deaths. They had not yet been buried. Here is an incident where Martha herself says the body stinks. He's been dead 4 days. There'd be no doubt in the minds of the onlookers that the soul had long departed the body. And this was, of course, to the greater glory of God. Whatever the reason, though, despite his love for this family, Jesus chooses his own time, and that's a time appointed by his Father. We don't read indifference into Jesus' delay here. The result is going to be a sign that is going to point towards the resurrection of our Lord himself. As the psalmist prophesies, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." This a miracle leads and points directly to Jesus' own resurrection and our transformation from that which is corruption to incorruptible life. Jesus tells then the disciples of his plan to return to Judea. And it doesn't go over very well, does it? He says, "Let us go to Judea again." This is in verse 7. "And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and you're going there again. Are you mad?' You're going back to the place where people are trying to murder you. Is this a wise move? Is this a wise step? Again, we have and can have all kinds of advice that we want to give to the Lord about what he should be doing and when and in what way. And yet God has his appointed time. He has his appointed hour. Jesus uses sort of proverbial and idiomatic language here to explain that a time to do his Father's will has been given. Are there not, verse 9, 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, of course, there are all kinds of things in that couple of verses about Christ himself, who is the light of the world. The hour of darkness is coming. Luke 22:53 tells us where Jesus says that the hour of darkness has come. This is not that moment. It's not yet. In fact, this is a journey. This short journey is going to be one which looks to the disciples like it's going to inaugurate defeat, possibly death. That's why the great man of faith and power, Thomas, says, "Let us go with him also that we might die with him." No, this is a trip that looks like it's going to lead to defeat, but in fact inaugurates resurrection and heralds the total victory of Jesus Christ over the last enemy itself. Leslie Newbegin says, "Death is in Christ the way to life." And Lazarus is one whom Jesus counts a friend. So his death will become the gateway to life. What we think is going to end times in disaster is only God's opportunity for victory. And this is an instance of where believers, disciples, those who walked with him are expecting some form of defeat. Let's go and die with him. And in fact, victory is going to take place. The authorities, though, were seeking the life of Jesus. And of course, after the resurrection, the disciples themselves were pursued by the authorities and were subject to all manner of persecution and death. So Thomas's expectation here is not altogether unrealistic, is it? It's not as if Thomas is being irrational. In the places where they've been here in Judea, near Jerusalem, they've sought to murder Jesus. Thomas is very sensible. He says, "Well, if we're going to go, we may as well go with Jesus. So let's go and die with him there." Death to self, death to sin, and being crucified with Christ as a believer means that we are going to be subject to sufferings and reproach and persecutions. It's happened in the life of our Lord. It happened in the life of the disciples. It's happened in the history of the church. And so if we are going to stand for Christ in our time and in our day, it is going to mean persecutions. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 defends his apostleship by pointing to his suffering and his persecutions. It's a horrific chapter to read, 2 Corinthians 11. This is what Paul says in defending his apostleship. "Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times, received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of journeys, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." That's being a Christian. Maybe that would put some of our difficulties in perspective today, if we've come with 1 or 2 burdens and struggles and difficulties. Paul defends his apostleship on the basis of the sufferings of Christ. Jesus raised Lazarus, and the authorities condemned him to die. Marking out with great clarity, of course, the evil intention of these people. And we have to call evil, evil. I've been reading again recently here in Canada about the Human Rights Commissions. And they have recently proposed a further expansion of their powers, as if they were not powerful enough already in persecuting Christians. Their proposal is to strip the Canadian Criminal Code of its common law defence available to people charged under these hate crime provisions. The means through which right now it's Christians who are being targeted. As yet, not a single other religious grouping has ever been targeted with a Human Rights Commission complaint. Only Christians. And this would mean a further policing by humanistic provincial and federal tribunals, the thought and speech, where people's common law rights, even predictable procedural expectations, will cease to exist. This is their latest request. Presently, wounded feelings are already an indication of guilt. And now they're asking that no link to violence should need to be established. At the moment, there is a requirement that hate speech, which can mean almost anything if somebody's feelings are hurt, requires some form of link to violence. They're seeking that that provision be removed, and that they should need no longer have the consent of the provincial attorneys general for a hate speech prosecution, since they claim it unduly hampers prosecutions. And I recently actually took the time to read through myself the actual statement made by the Human Rights Commission in the case of the pastor Basson out in the West. He was actually told that he could not address the subject of sexuality and marriage publicly or privately again. He was not to speak of it ever again. And he was to make not only an apology to the person who brought the case, but he was to write a public apology in the newspaper, which you can't even under Canadian law require of a murderer. It's considered cruel and unusual punishment to require a criminal to make a false apology. He's being required to make one, of course, as well as pay various fines. He's been told that in public or in private, he is not allowed to articulate his views. While I was in England on vacation for a few weeks, as you know, a friend of mine sent me a breaking news story in the UK just these last few weeks, and I want to read it to you. A homelessness prevention officer with Wandsworth Council, that's in London, was today dismissed from work for encouraging a homeless woman with an incurable medical condition to look to God for help after doctors told her they'd given up hope. Duke Armacree, aged 53, who has worked for the local authority for almost 18 years, was suspended on 28th of January 2009 for discussing his faith with a client and was told in an investigatory interview on the 17th of March that he should not raise the issue of religion at work. Not only was Mr. Armacree told it was inappropriate to, quote, ever talk about God, he was also told that he may not even say, God bless. Mr. Armacree, a member of the UK World Evangelism Church in London, was summoned to an interview as a result of a complaint made against him by a member of the public. Mr. Michael Phillips, a solicitor working with the Christian Legal Centre, which was consulted by the worker, said, on 26th of January, Mr. Armacree met a client who was due to be moved out of her home because her landlord wished to sell the property. Doctors had told the client that she had an incurable illness and as such could only work part-time. So concerned was he that the lady was in despair and without hope, he suggested she might try putting her trust in God. 2 days later, Mr. Armacree was handed a letter informing him that a service user had made serious allegations against him and he was therefore suspended. Mr. Phillips, who was present at the meeting today and on previous occasions, added, on 17th of March, Mr. Armacree's employer told him that, quote, God had to be kept out of the workplace. He was accused of crossing boundaries. Today they have reached their verdict and carried out their threat of dismissing him. The man has lost his job. This is clear manifestation of secular intolerance. Now this is evil. This is simply evil, and the things that are going on in the so-called free West are evil. And if we are going to be faithful to the call of Christ, well, of course, for many people in Christians in many parts of the world, it already means being subject to persecution and death. Presently, we are beginning to face more and more serious issues of freedom in this country and in the Western world as a whole. Well, what do the apostles say in Acts chapter 5, verse 27 through 33? When they are commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Christ or in terms of his word, should we obey men rather than God? These are always the results of preaching Christ in a time of humanistic power. The Roman world persecuted believers for doing good. But, as Howard has reminded us this morning, the Lord of life is with us, and he has the power to raise the dead. He has total power over all creation. There's nothing that is too difficult for him, and we can work and we must work while it is day, while God appoints the hour. This is what Jesus is saying in this proverbial language. Now's the time for my work, he says. This is the hour that God's given me, and I have to do it. Whatever the threats may be, they may be threatening to stone me, whatever it is, God's time is now. When Jesus reaches Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and prominent members of the Jewish community have come to mourn with the family. They've come out of the city, and they've come to mourn with the family. Now, of course, you understand that in antiquity, very often there would be great crowds of people that would join in the mourning. There could have been anyone in the crowd. This is a final opportunity being given by Christ to believe or refuse to believe and be judged. And with great signs always comes great responsibility. Salvation and judgment always come together. They always come together in the ministry of Jesus. It's clear from the conversation that Martha has with Jesus when he arrives, going back to John 11 here, that she has a real confidence and faith in Jesus. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." Her faith at this point is not a perfect faith. Her faith is in Christ, is a confidence that he's a great prophet like Elijah, that he could do mighty deeds. And in the limitation of her faith, she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." I like that expression, "even now." And this is perhaps my Pentecostal roots coming out here. But you might be in a difficulty or a circumstance of extreme difficulty, under duress in some way, and you think, well, it's hopeless now. Can't get through this one. Time has passed for the situation to be resolved. Well, this raising of Lazarus is one of God's even nows, isn't it? Even now. If you'll believe, Martha says, "Even now, Lord, I know whatever you ask God, he will give you." Even if our faith is weak, we can say, "Lord, even now, in this circumstance, in this difficulty, we can have an absolute confidence that God has the power in Christ to answer and do what we thought perhaps was not even possible." In response to this confession, Jesus utters words among the most incredible of all the statements that Jesus makes anywhere in Scripture. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Martha had affirmed her confidence in an event. She says, yeah, Lord, surely, I mean, I believe that at the last day, at the resurrection, sure, my brother will live. I believe that. I've got confidence in that doctrine, in that event, that future event. She saw that Jesus was a prophet, but she did not perceive that the last day had already dawned. It was right there in Jesus Christ. He is the eschatos. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Here in Jesus Christ, He is the last day. He is the resurrection. The Apostle John, 2,000 years ago, said this is the last hour. It's a long hour, isn't it? I think it's going to be a lot longer yet. This is the last hour. Christ is the resurrection. He is the life. It's not about faith in an event in a distant doctrine. Martha had to transfer her faith in a doctrinal conviction to a belief in the person of Jesus Christ. Resurrection has a face and a name. Jesus. That's the name of resurrection. She was looking at him. I am the resurrection and the life. You know, people, even religious people, sometimes even Christians, prefer to have faith in an event. Their conversion. Or their moment of experience. Some spiritual experience. Or in a ritual. Or in their baptism, or in their sprinkling, or whatever it is. Faith in an event. And are yet to transfer their confidence and faith to the person of Jesus Christ. It's always troubling when a Christian is always looking back to a past event for any sense of the life and vitality of their faith now. Christ in his person is the resurrection and the life, and we already share in that life-giving work through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a life that isn't bound by death because it's raised out of death. You see, it's moving in the opposite direction. Life in Christ is not just extended natural life. It's a supernatural kind of life because it's a life that grows and comes out of death itself. It's a new quality of life. And we have life because Christ is the resurrection. So Walter Riley, in one of my favorite of his poems, wrote an untitled poem the night before his own death, his execution. It went like this. He said, even such is time which takes in trust our youth, our joys and all we have, and pays us back with age and dust. Who in the dark and silent grave, when we have wandered all our ways, shuts up the story of our days. But the Lord shall raise me up. We have life because Christ is the resurrection. I was on a discussion panel on television earlier this week. And the issue of life, interestingly enough, came up in passing. The militant nonsense of some of the atheists in our time concerning their bus campaign. They recently won a victory through the High Court of Canada, or at least the notion of being able to display political ads and other forms of advertising on buses. And they've been glorying in that the last few weeks. They want to put posters up across buses throughout Canada. They've already done it in some cities, which reads, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. And one of the things that amused me as I was reading this week was the way in which God's creation and the way God has made this world and life itself always confounds this sort of nonsense. Because in seeking to convince themselves and others that they should stop worrying, usually about judgment, they're urging others to stop worrying and enjoy themselves. In other words, anybody who is concerned about God or the judgment All living in terms of God's purpose and will must be racked with guilt and worry. I mean, that's the implication, is it? Stop worrying and enjoy yourself. You're miserable. You're unhappy. Life is terrible. You're worried about this, that, and the other. Stop worrying about it and enjoy yourselves. Well, it's not surprising to learn, research has shown, that we're not the ones with the worry issues. Let me just cite you one or two interesting things here. Research at Toronto York University, led by the University of Toronto psychology professor, published in the Journal of Psychological Science, found that belief in God may help people cope with anxiety when under stress. The study also found that the more devoutly religious subjects were, the less likely they would become anxious over making errors during testing, and in fact made significantly fewer errors, while other distinguishing factors such as personality type, IQ, levels of self-esteem made no difference in the results. Findings such as these fly in the face of atheist, humanist, conventional wisdom characterizing religious folks as repressed sad sacks, too obsessed with sin and guilt to enjoy life, and the implied corollary that being free-thinking as secularists who scoff at superstition must be living the good life. Scientific examination reveals something other, consistently finding devout Christians happier, enjoying better mental health, physical health, recovering faster from serious illness, living longer, and enjoying better marriages and more fulfilling sex lives than non-believers. The University of Chicago's 1994 study, Sex in America, the Definitive Survey, found monogamous conservative Christians reporting the most physical satisfaction from sexuality, while other studies have shown that married couples who attend church at least once per week are the most sexually contented demographic in society. Praise the Lord. On the health front, a Dartmouth-Hitchcock Medical Center study found death rates of heart surgery patients who were both religious and socially engaged were a massive 14 times less likely to die as non-religious individuals. Another Dartmouth Medical School study found open-heart surgery patients' survival rates 12 times higher if they had religious faith. The University of California at Berkeley study over 28 years, get this, found mortality rates for people attending religious service at least weekly 25% in men and 35% in women lower than amongst less frequent worshippers. Now, a 30-year hypertension survey found that regular churchgoers had lower blood pressure. And the National Institute for Health and Care Research indicated regular churchgoing cuts death risks from coronary heart disease to half that of non-churchgoers. Incredible. And Time magazine reported that non-churchgoers' incidence of suicide 4 times higher than for regular attenders. Now, these are just pragmatic considerations, but the point is that even when the atheist wants to tell people in his arrogance to stop worrying and enjoy life, the people who it seems are actually enjoying life and health are believers. So don't believe everything you read on the side of a bus. You know, faith in Christ, because this is his world and this is his creation, it is going to have an impact, even on your own mental health. Did you know that? Even on your own emotional health. Even on your own physical health. This has been proven even by these scientific studies. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 91, "He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Life is found in Christ. When Martha heard what Jesus said to her, she went secretly. She finds Mary in verse 28. She goes secretly. That's interesting, isn't it? She goes secretly because she doesn't want to announce to the entire crowd, many of whom have come from the city, some of whom may have been part of the plot to kill. In fact, we know they were present because they went and reported the incident to the Pharisees. She went quietly to Mary and said, "The Lord's here." Mary found Jesus and she fell at his feet weeping. Many followed Mary, thinking she was going to the grave, and it's at this point when Mary falls at Jesus' feet in floods of tears that she is that he is deeply moved and he groans in his spirit. Now, most English translations don't convey this very well, but the Greek here indicates Jesus was not just in grief. He was indignant. He was angry. Jesus was angry. And this leads to Jesus asking to be taken to the grave where he weeps. Now, this anger and this weeping, I think, are critical for several reasons. First, both his weeping and groaning, his love, his anger, remind us of his full humanity at a moment when his absolute deity and power is about to be manifest. The full and total humanity of Jesus. He weeps. And he is troubled. He is perturbed. He is actually, the Greek, indignant. And one of the things that this passage does is it destroys all of those heresies that seek to diminish the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's very popular for many modern works of fiction and pseudo-history, and even fashionable among some in modern scholarship, to speak about the many Christianities that were around in the early church, and that what we today call orthodoxy just happened to be the brand of genuine Christianity that survived. And this is utter nonsense. And it only shows that the people writing these works have an incredible bias against the faith. Books like Tom Harper's Pagan Christ and the Da Vinci Code are classic examples of this. But you may have heard in the press about books such as The Secret Gospel of John, The Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, and so forth. And you'll read that they reveal a more human Jesus in an attempt, ironically, for these people to deny the deity of Christ. And actually, what you find is the absolute opposite. First of all, these so-called Gospels, the earliest of which are the late 2nd century, there's nothing from the 1st century at all amongst them, portray a Christ who is mythical, otherworldly, ascetic or Gnostic vision of Jesus. That is, that Jesus was essentially a ghost. He wasn't really a true man. You find, in fact, that the images of Jesus in these so-called Gospels refer to Peter confessing Jesus to be an angel, Matthew calling him a philosopher, Thomas saying that he doesn't know what to describe him as. In the supposed Gospel of Peter, we have a talking cross, and Jesus, as he comes out of the tomb from the resurrection, his body is reaching into the heavens, his head hidden by the clouds. Now, these works do not give us a human Jesus. They are clearly fraudulent, and that's why the early church regarded them as such. You read John's Gospel, you have calm, measured, real, historical, unembellished narrative. And here, Jesus weeps at the grave of his friend. He's fully human. And he's angry. Why is he angry? Jesus was often moved with emotion, of course, in his battle with the prince of this world. The scripture says that he wept over Jerusalem. In the garden, he sweat drops of blood. Such was the intensity of his agony. He cursed an unproductive fig tree. He condemned the hypocrites and he drove out thieves from the temple. You do not have the Jesus of Nazareth of Robert Powell's Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament. He did not float through the world unperturbed, without emotion. In fact, in the presence of death here, as Jesus looks upon the outworking of Satan and humanity's sin, surrounded by unbelief, he's facing down death itself. And I believe, actually, that Jesus' anger here is directed towards Satan, sin, and death itself. He's angry. He's angry at death and all that it has done. Satan and sin and the destruction that it's wrought in human lives. This is the power which he's come to break and to destroy. What does John say in John 12:31? Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. This is legitimate anger. This is righteous anger. He's weeping and he's angry. You know, the Apostle Paul rhetorically asks in his own anger, who is made to stumble when I do not burn with indignation? 2 Corinthians 11:29. You know, much of the popular image that we've given in the modern church is that anger in itself is wrong. But actually, we can express legitimate anger, and we should express legitimate anger. We should be angry with sin and evil and rebellion and lawlessness and all that it produces. We should be perturbed. We should weep about it. We should be angry over it. It's a foolish and superficial pietism that thinks Christians must always be even-tempered, floating through life. Jesus was not always even-tempered. And he was justified in his anger when he was angry. And Paul, as I say, asks that question as he, at the end of that affirmation of his apostleship, which we've read, who is made to stumble when I do not burn with indignation? Paul was angry, he was indignant when people were made to stumble and fall away from the faith. This is legitimate indignation. Some of us need to get angry. Stir us up from our stupor a little bit. We need to be angry sometimes. In your anger, the scripture says, do not sin. That's different. But we do need to be angry for the right reason. All that works destruction in people's lives and denies the lordship of Jesus ought to cause us to burn in our hearts and call us to action in terms of truth and righteousness and justice. Jesus then orders that the stone be removed, tells Martha that God's glory is about to be revealed, and he utters this amazing prayer from grief to anger to a prayer of deepest intimacy and communion with the Father. Jesus always joined petition with thanksgiving. You know, that's how we should pray. Thanksgiving and petition always came together. Because such was his intimacy and trust and rest in his Father. He says, Father, I thank you, you have heard me, and I know you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Leslie Newbegin writes, the will of Jesus is so completely given over to his Father that his whole life is both an asking and receiving. An asking that is so confident that it can be thanksgiving while it is petition. It is into this kind of prayer that Jesus invites his disciples to enter. And that kind of prayer, petition with thanksgiving, is what God wants and is seeking from us. A prayer that is so concerned with the glory of God and is so at rest in and in tune with God that petition is one with our thanksgiving. And I can't even begin to imagine what Lazarus was about to experience in the next few minutes when the voice of the Son of God, the author of life, called out to him, Lazarus, come forth. Piercing the deepest and seemingly impenetrable recess there of death and Sheol itself, shaking the bowels of the earth, the noonday sun breaks in upon him and he stands in his grave, still wrapped in his grave clothes. This is real, friends. The voice of the Son of God pierced death itself. And this was just a foretaste, just a sign of what Calvary was about to unleash. About what the cross and resurrection of Jesus was about to unleash. When Jesus said at the cross, it is finished. It's done. And he takes captivity captive and he makes an open spectacle of principalities and powers, scripture says, triumphing over them. And is raised to life in all conquering power because death and the grave couldn't hold him on the day that death itself died. Lazarus had the privilege of attending death's funeral, and death itself was destroyed with the death of Christ. Only Jesus can speak life to the spiritually dead, and only Christ can speak life to a corpse. In this case, what are our difficulties and our struggles compared with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? What challenge are you facing today, this week, this month, this year, that can compare with the power manifested in Christ? Is there anything that he can't overcome? No, there's nothing. There's no problem, no difficulty too big for him to surmount. Is the economy too big? Is the problems of the economy too big for Christ to handle in our lives? Are the political machinations and conspiracies of men too much for Christ to deal with? Are persecutions beyond his power to govern and to command? No. Scripture says nothing. Nothing is impossible with God. Let me wrap this up. The supreme sign was given, the raising of Lazarus. And yet, while some believed, others reported these things to the Pharisees, to the chief priests, who, rather than believe the sign, plotted to kill him. Don't you find that astonishing and utterly staggering? That the ultimate sign can be displayed right in front of you, and your response is to report it to those who are plotting to kill Jesus. And then, on good testimony of that miracle, still plot the death of Christ. This sign always, as all signs of Jesus, confronts all of us with the decision to believe and see the glory of God, as Jesus challenged Martha, or to reject him and turn from light and life to darkness and death, which we've seen throughout John's Gospel. And if you're asking yourself, how can people possibly reject such clear signs? The answer is actually quite simple. Because we're in rebellion against God. We're fallen creatures, and we prefer to be our own God and have our own law and indulge in our own way and to make life and whatever God there may be just a reflection of my own desires. I was reading during my vacation a series of essays written in the 1940s by the leading thinkers of the mid-20th century, including the likes of Bertrand Russell and Albert Einstein. It was a fascinating book. All humanists to a man, or mystics. Bertrand Russell believed that the only solution to the problems of the world and the growing crisis in society, don't forget this is 1938, 1939, 1940, was a total state, a world government, a totalitarian power of the state that would need to control man for good by total coercion. So Bertrand Russell believed was necessary for the good of society. Because if you won't worship God, you'll worship man enlarged. Albert Einstein was a man profoundly interested and concerned about social justice of the socialist variety. And in references to society itself, he was increasingly pessimistic about the state of the world. And whilst he acknowledged a profound sense of awe at the order, the beauty, the design, the intricate mystery of creation, which he believed was the handiwork of God, small g, he couldn't accept the personal God of Scripture. And you know why? He cannot believe that there was a God who rewarded righteousness and punished evil. Think about that for a minute. A man whose major pastime was issues of social justice could not believe in a God of justice. Because it's justice as man wants to define it, not as the God of Scripture defines it. Social justice by man, fine. Justice in terms of God's word, impossible. because we prefer to be our own God, lawmaker, and creator, and it leads to a culture of death and despair and paralyzing fear. In the end, fear of nature itself. Fear of the world itself. This is what this thinking leads to. I have here, and I'm closing with this, an article from the Guardian newspaper in England, which I was reading while I was away, not my paper of choice. It's a leftist, extreme left paper. But I was fascinated to read the comments at the conclusion. A comment page by a social commentator, Madeleine Bunting, speaking about the need for a new vision to unite the world. Let me read just the concluding paragraph to you. Please listen carefully. After working through her distress about corruption and what's happened in the banks and amongst the investors and what's going on in society and so on and so forth, this is her conclusion. There are plenty of people around trying to redefine the good life, happiness, economists and environmentalists among others. But Sandel's call, that's another commentator, for remoralization seems only to expose how bare the cupboard is. What would it look like, this remoralization? What reserves of moral imagination could it draw on for a shared vision, given that the old shared moral narratives such as religious belief and political ideology have so little traction? A new grand narrative will emerge, but perhaps there is another aspect to our predicament, that the new grand narrative has already emerged, and it is one of environmental catastrophe. Perhaps this reinforces the sense of political paralysis, that the only grand narrative on offer is so terrifying of a world rapidly running out of natural resources required to sustain extravagant lifestyles and a burgeoning population, buying into the myth of overpopulation there, that it disables rather than empowers us to achieve political change. Terrified, we retreat into private stories of transformation, cosmetic surgery, makeovers of home and person, because we see no collective story of transformation we can believe in. Every other modern narrative, communism, socialism, even those that were destructive, such as neoliberalism and fascism, laid claim to a version of the kingdom of God, a better world that would nurture a better human being. They were all narratives of redemption and salvation. All that we have now is apocalypse, and it is paralyzing. How then can we build hope? Can you believe that is a social commentator writing in a socialist paper in England just 2 weeks ago? That's the kind of questions that the world out there is asking now. Where is a vision and a hope for the future? Ideologies have failed all around, and we're creating a culture of despair and suicidal thinking, and people think, well, all that's left to us is an environmental apocalypse. Friends, I don't think there's ever been a better opportunity to declare the resurrection life and power of Jesus Christ to you. That I am resurrection, I am life, the way, the truth, the life, the supreme sign. The raising of Lazarus from death tells us there is hope and there is victory and life only in and through the person of Jesus Christ. I think that we live in a day, yes, of persecutions, but a day of opportunity for the Church of the Living God if we will now take up the challenge of proclaiming Christ for who he really is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the manifestation of the eschatos in Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is resurrection and life in himself. And we rejoice in that today, Lord, that you have conquered death and the grave itself. A last enemy has been defeated in Jesus Christ. and that the victory is yours. And in a world, Lord, which all around is in fear and in trepidation and in anxiety and worry and tries to comfort itself with notices on buses, we have a message about the resurrection life and power of Jesus Christ to give us a new vision of the new humanity in Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. The only real and true message of salvation and redemption. All the rest, all we know, is a counterfeit. Counterfeit salvations and counterfeit apocalypse is on offer, in which man believes he may be able to save himself if he just has the right plan, the right strategy. But we know, Lord Jesus, that you alone offer us salvation and redemption. And Lord, we commit today every particular challenge and need represented amongst your people, whether it be for work or a family situation or a health situation. And we know, Lord, that even now, you can grant whatever we ask when we pray in accordance with your will and purpose. Meet us where we are, we pray. And grant us, Lord, we ask, the courage and the ability to fulfill our mission as your people, to declare the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in every sphere of our influence, for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.